The following has been recorded at Cairn University. Any reproduction of this recording without the express permission of the university is prohibited.
Thank you so much. It's a joy to be with you today. I'd ask you to keep your Bibles open, especially in this beginning section. We're going to move around a bit. This won't be what I'm most comfortable with, which is the exposition of a single text, but it will be a topical treatment of ministry in the midst of suffering, and we will go to a variety of places in the Scripture together. I want to say two words of qualification as I begin to address this issue. One is, I do not claim to be an expert in suffering. My own personal suffering probably pales in comparison to many people in this room, and it certainly does to the many wonderful Christians that I've been privileged to know and some to minister to over the years who've endured far more in life than I have. But I've learned from them, and I've learned from the Scriptures, and I think all ministers need to be equipped to help our people in suffering. And that means, to some extent, we need to know how to minister out of suffering to the suffering, because the way that we respond to our own suffering, however large or small it may be, is indeed a model for our people as they engage with sufferings, both large and small. The second thing that I would say is, I am at the very outset going to spend no time on what would be a very fruitful discussion, and that is the distinction between suffering for Christ and suffering in general. It seems to me that the Scriptures speak to both of those things, but that many of the words about suffering in the New Testament are especially directed to believers who are in the context of directly suffering persecution for the sake of Christ. And as I say, that would be a very fruitful thing for us to do theologically, is to make that distinction. But I'm going to approach the subject today with the thought that we want all our suffering to be for God's glory and our good. And so that's the way I'm going to approach the subject with you today. Let me tell you where we're going to go. What I'd like to do in this first 45 minutes together is look at the quandary and questions of suffering. Why me? And then the divine and good purposes of suffering. What for? And then in the second session that we have together, I want to look at the way we learn to gain from and in suffering, and I want to look at the ultimate suffering of the Son of God as an encouragement to us in our suffering and in our ministry in the midst of suffering. Suffering is a constant in this fallen world. It is a given. In the next minute, 100 people will die. 3,000 children die every day of malaria. 30 million have died of AIDS in sub-Saharan Africa, often young and often in agony. And in our pews, and perhaps in this room, there is enough suffering that if we were to know that suffering personally, we would not be able to bear it. Only God can know all the suffering that there is and bear it. And so there are two things that I'd like to say at the very outset as we begin to learn together. And the first thing is simply this: suffering is, suffering happens, suffering is to be expected, and suffering is the norm for life in a fallen world. And I say that because I find myself constantly surprised by trouble, trial, and suffering, as if something has gone wrong that I am experiencing this particular suffering. And perhaps you know that reaction as well. But we need to train ourselves to be persuaded that suffering is not only a normal part of life in a fallen world, It is an essential part of Christian existence. You will suffer. Jesus promised you that. The apostles promised you that. And there is a kind of suffering that honors Christ, and there's a kind that does not. And we want to honor Christ even in our suffering, and we want our people to know how to honor Christ even in our suffering. As a pastor, I have encountered all kinds of circumstances that 30 years ago I never would have dreamt existed. And so often I have been blessed to see humble Christian people whose names will never be on a billboard and they'll never be famous, bear witness to the truth of the gospel, to the reality of God, and to their faith in Christ and the way they handle suffering. I'm thinking now of a young woman who I first met when I was an interim pastor in Yazoo City, Mississippi. Yes, there really is a place called Yazoo City, Mississippi. And I was the interim pastor there because their pastor, Mike Sartell, the younger brother of a man who you may know, he's still a PCA pastor named John Sartell, who is in Tate's Creek in Lexington, Kentucky, pastoring a church there. Mike and his family had traveled from Yazoo City to Memphis on New Year's Day in 1992 to visit John, his brother, who was then the pastor of the Independent Presbyterian Church there in Memphis. And on their way back on New Year's Day from celebrating the beginning of the year with family, a young girl of 16 years old who had been given a brand new Honda Accord for her Christmas gift just a few days before somehow lost control of her car going northbound on I-55, went all the way over the median and hit Mike and his family head on as they were traveling southbound on I-55. It killed Mike immediately. Their youngest son, Nate, had unbuckled his seatbelt to reach down and pick up a crayon that he had just dropped on the floor. And at that very instance, the cars collided. He was thrown through the windshield and hundreds of feet away and died. The two other children and Mike's wife were severely injured. They were airlifted to three different hospitals. It was days before Diane knew what had happened to her husband. In the wake of that, the congregation felt like they didn't need a series of disconnected supply pastors. They needed an interim pastor. And I was teaching at RTS in Jackson, and I had been serving as an assistant in a Presbyterian Church in Jackson, and that church graciously allowed me to go and be an interim pastor at Yazoo City. And I learned so much from those people about suffering. I preached five funerals in a year, suicide funerals. And this is a congregation of less than 220 people. Five suicides. And I met so many people with profound suffering in their life and experience. And the young woman that I'm about to tell you about was one of them. She had a somewhat of a deadbeat husband who'd been unfaithful to her, but she had remained faithful to him. She was a good mother, a godly woman. They'd moved to another city to make a new start in life, and she was a nurse at the general hospital in that new city. And one day I got a phone call from one of her relatives to ask me to come meet them at the pediatric intensive care unit at Blair Batson Hospital in Jackson. Now, there's only one pediatric intensive care unit in the entire state of Mississippi, and it's at Blair Batson, and you don't ever want to hear that one of your friends is being airlifted there. It's never a good sign. And when I got there, I met her, and she said that she had gone to do her third shift, her night shift at the general hospital where she was a nurse, and she'd left her husband at home to care for the children, and the two-year-old had been lost track of, and they found her little boy face down in the pool. They didn't know how long he had been there, and he still had a faint pulse, and so a helicopter was dispatched, and she was He was brought to Jackson, to PICU, and the family gathered, and he lingered for about 2 days before he died. And, you know, there is a young woman who could have been, you know, I mean, I can't but imagine that the thought would have been running through her mind, you know, husband, I'm supporting our family by working the night shift. The least you could have done is just keep an eye on my baby boy. She could have been angry, but Margaret was a picture of godliness in suffering, and it was my privilege to be in the room when her son took his last breaths. She held him in her arms, and we literally watched the life signs diminish and disappear, and him flatline as he was hooked up to the instruments. And as he took his last breath, Margaret looked up to me and she said, Aunt Ligon, could we sing the doxology together? Now, all her doctors and nurses were in the room. The entire family was in the room. There must have been 25 of us crammed in that relatively small hospital room. And some of those doctors are pretty hardened. They've seen a lot of hard things in PICU, and they're pretty stoic. But they were deeply moved by that moment. And I was deeply instructed by it. Here's a woman who just lost her boy, holding his lifeless body in her arms and wanting to give praise to God. And with Margaret, there was not a bit of show in that. That was utter sincerity from her heart. And she's continued to go through hard things later in her life. I ran into her cousin at an event at RTS in Jackson just a week ago, who was telling me that she was doing well, even in those hard things, and trusting in the Lord. Well, I've had thousands of encounters like that with godly Christians that you'll never know, you'll never hear of, and they have blessed my life in the way that they have dealt with their suffering. And that's the way we want to be. We want to be ready for suffering, and we want to suffer in a way that honors Christ. And that really leads me into the second thing that I want to say by way of introduction, and that is, this will mean that we will have to learn how to suffer. We will have to learn how a Christian suffers. And thankfully, the Bible says a lot about suffering in both the Old and the New Testament. Much attention is given to the issue of suffering. Examples of how we are to suffer are given, and exhortation as to how we ought to suffer is given. And let me just give you some examples. Turn with me, if you will, in these passages. Let's just begin with Nehemiah 9:27, where we read, "And in the time of their suffering, they cried out to you, and you heard from them, and according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors who saved them from the hand of their enemies." And so here we see an example of the suffering of God's people in the time of Nehemiah, and how did they respond to it? They cried out to God in prayer. Well, that we'll see later today. That's a very important lesson to learn in suffering. Second, look at Job chapter 2, verse 13. This is right before the discussions will begin between Job and his friends. We're told in Job 2:13, "And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was great." Now, by the way, that's an example of the general suffering that I was speaking of. As far as we can tell, Job would have been wholly unaware of the satanic factor in his suffering. Satan indeed intended this suffering as a persecution, but as far as we're aware, Job never knew that. We have been given Job 1 and 2, and we've been given the end of the story. Job, as far as we know, never was. And so this suffering to him may have looked and felt like general suffering, rather than suffering for the sake of God. And it's identified as very great. And by the way, though we pound Job's friends, they themselves exercise far more patience than some of us do in comforting people in suffering. At least they kept their mouths shut for 7 days. Some of us are ready to give instruction within the first nanosecond that we arrive in a situation of suffering. Now, turn to the New Testament, Romans chapter 5, verses 3 to 5, a passage we'll come back to a little bit later. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. A very important passage on suffering that we will give attention to. Then Ephesians 3, where in verse 13, Paul asks the Ephesians not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering. Share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. And again, a very similar passage in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And then again, two chapters forward, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering. And then in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, we read that it was fitting that he, that is, Jesus Christ, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the foundation, the founder of their salvation, perfect through suffering. And James chapter 5, verse 10, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. So the prophets are held up as an example of suffering. And then three verses later, James 5:13, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. And then in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 19 to 21, for this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, we're told, resist him, that is the devil, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So that's just a sampling to remind us that the Bible has to say a lot to us about suffering. It has a lot to say to us about suffering. So again, my two points: to learn that suffering is, that suffering happens, that suffering is to be expected, that suffering is the norm in a fallen world, so that we are not surprised by suffering. And second, to learn how to suffer, to learn how a Christian suffers, and that begins by going to the Bible. And may I observe that in my time as a pastor, I have found that it is not in the midst of the greatest sufferings that less mature Christians are apt to be ready to be taught about suffering. We have to prepare people for suffering before the suffering comes in general. more mature Christians, I have often seen learn things even in their suffering and invoke pastoral input into their suffering. That's one of the things that I'm always amazed by, is that people enduring intense suffering want pastoral input, biblical teaching, exhortation given to them about their suffering in the midst of their sufferings. But I have found that less mature Christians, that's not the time to get to them. Before or after that suffering, windows open to speak to those less mature Christians. And so we need to always be preparing our people for suffering, even and especially if they are not in great suffering. Oftentimes, what comes out in the midst of suffering for a believer is what they have already begun to learn under the faithful ministry of the Word of God, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, and in the context of the fellowship and the life of the local congregation. Often, that which they've already learned and experienced comes out and comes to fruition in the midst of great suffering. Now, I want to simply briefly state a few causes of suffering, and I'm not going to elaborate on that because I'd like to spend more time with you in the few moments that I have on what God intends to do with our suffering, on the divine and good purposes for suffering. But let me say that we could summarize the causes of suffering in three words: sin, Satan, and God. Now, when I say that sin causes suffering, I want to make a distinction. All suffering is not caused by our sin, but some suffering is caused by our sin. And any pastor that addresses the matter of suffering and does not include the fact that we ourselves, by our sin, bring suffering on ourselves and others, is missing a very important point in the Scriptures. And it does no good to tell people that their suffering is never, ever related to something that they've done. I can attest that some of the suffering that I grieve most of, I can relate it directly to my own sin and sins in the past. Now, one reason that pastors often avoid saying that is there are some tender consciences that are ready to indict themselves more quickly than they ought. And I would simply say you have to be ready to help them in that and to take themselves out of their own self-appointed bullseye and recognize that they may in fact not be the cause of what they're experiencing. But the other way that sin causes suffering is the sins of others. Suffering is caused very often by the sins of others against us. Pastors certainly know this kind of suffering, where you are faithfully doing your ministry and people resent you for it. And you encounter suffering not because you have sinned, but because somebody else is sinning against you. That's, of course, in the situation of persecution, that's that circumstance taken to its extreme. Then we mustn't forget satanic activity. We neither want to be people finding demons under every rock, nor do we want to be deists who never ever take into account the satanic opposition that we face in this world. We battle not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities and evil in high places. And again, Job seemed to be utterly unaware, as far as we can tell, of that, the most important and decisive dimension of his suffering, but it was there. And so we need to recognize that very often there are cosmic stakes involved in our suffering. And then finally, God, ultimately God, the sovereign God, is involved in everything. There is no hair from our head that can fall. There is no bird that can fall from its nest. There is no tragedy, however large or small, in this world that God is not involved in. He is absolutely sovereign over every aspect of life, including suffering. And that's a very important thing, because I have found, because I come from a part of the country where a favorite way to deal with trauma and suffering is denial. In other words, it's so painful that people attempt to deny its reality. Not within the first year or two of being the pastor at First Presbyterian Church, I had already preached two suicide funerals. One was the father of two relatively young children, one 8, one 11, who had taken his own life in his car in his best friend's driveway and shot himself. And the family was so traumatized by this that they were not planning on telling their children that their father was dead. I am not kidding. And I said, you cannot do this. Your children will know sooner or later that father has not come home. And sooner or later, they'll know that their father is never coming home. And in this world, the thing that they need most is to be able to trust adults. And if you have not told them the truth about their father, they will not trust you to tell you anything else. And they'll be left alone and isolated in their fears. And so the family got into a long discussion about whether they were going to tell the children or not. And finally, more than an hour later, they arrived at the point that the children were going to be told and I was going to do it. And so I literally held that girl and boy in my arms and I told them that their daddy was dead. But that moment struck me at how often people will deal with death and suffering through denial. And we will often deal with God in the same way. We're so hurt by the suffering we're going through, we will try and keep God out of it. I went to Furman University, which was at that time the State Baptist College for South Carolina. It's since that time, like most of the major Baptist universities, separated from the Southern Baptist Convention because it was very frankly rotten liberal. And they didn't like the conservative resurgence that was going on in the Southern Baptist Convention. But a very famous chaplain at Furman University when I was a student there, L.D. Johnson, lost his brilliant, beautiful daughter at the age of 26 on the same day that John F. Kennedy died, on the same day that C.S. Lewis died. She was in a traffic accident coming home from Richmond, Virginia, to Greenville, South Carolina. And L.D. Johnson, this chaplain, was furious about this, and he was especially furious about anyone who attributed this to God's will. He would break from his mourning into anger anytime anyone attempted to comfort him with the suggestion that our loving Heavenly Father had something good even in this. And he would deny God's involvement completely. And you may encounter people that want to deny God's involvement in their suffering completely. But I like to remind people who are ready to talk about it that if you look at the greatest evil and the greatest suffering ever experienced in this world, the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ in his atoning work on the cross, the Scripture explicitly tells us that that was planned by God. And so you can't keep God out of the greatest and most unjust suffering that has ever been experienced in this world. He was right in the middle of it, and we're told that it was done by his predeterminate plan and foreknowledge. And therefore, while it may seem to be comforting to keep God out of your suffering, what I like to tell people is, you know, when you look back on your life, the loss of your son, the loss of your daughter may be one of the handful of experiences that you count as the most important events that have ever occurred to you. Those moments may indeed be turning points for you as you look back on your life one day. Are you wanting to tell me that you believe that God is involved in your life, but in the most important points of your life, He is not. And so some people will try and push God away as we address the issue of suffering. And what I like to say is, no, I want my God right down in the midst of the desolation with me. That's far safer and more comforting for me than the idea that my God had no involvement whatsoever and that I was simply the victim of the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune. Now, in light of that, what is the sovereign God up to in our suffering? I want to give four quick answers to that. We could spend hours and hours and pages doing justice to the Bible's teaching on this, but I want to go back to at least one passage that we've already read and then three others that we haven't, and I want to make these suggestions to you briefly. Four things. First of all, in our suffering, God is working godliness in us. For believers, in our suffering, God is working godliness in us. Go back to Romans 5, verses 3 to 5 again. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Here's what I want you to see. Paul teaches us in Romans 5, verses 3 to 5, that God ordains that by the Spirit and by faith, our suffering will produce endurance, character, and hope. That's what God is up to in our suffering. Now let's pause for a second, because you've seen suffering make people bitter and hate God. So what do we mean when we say that God is working godliness in us by our suffering? The first thing we mean is that suffering itself does not produce either godliness or bitterness. Our own hearts, in their response to that suffering, may respond in a godly way or in a bitter and angry and atheistic way. And so when we say that suffering, and when Paul says suffering produces endurance, he's especially saying that the Holy Spirit working in us by faith is up to the production of godliness in our suffering. The suffering doesn't bring it about. The Spirit does. And our response by faith to the Spirit's work in us in accordance with God's Word, that's what produces the godliness. But the occasion of our suffering is something that God uses. Second, in our suffering, God is working to kill our idolatry and to make us prize Christ more than anything in this world. In our suffering, God is working to kill our idolatry and to make us to prize Christ more than anything in this world. Brister Ware, who is the minister of pastoral care at First Presbyterian Church in Jackson. His father's funeral was the first funeral in our sanctuary at our present location back in 1952 when Brister was only 14 years old. His father, who was a respected physician, died of a heart attack, and he was reared by his mother and by John Reed Miller, who was the pastor of First Presbyterian Church. Just took Brister under his wing and became a father to him. Reed Miller, it was from Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, and one of the most beloved pastors ever of that congregation in Jackson, Mississippi. And Brister used to quote all the time in the course of pastoral visitation these words, "God uses the afflictions of this life to wean us from the affections of this life." God uses the afflictions of this life to wean us from the affections of this life. In other words, we love this world. Some of us to the point of idolatry. And we love ourselves, so we don't like suffering. And God will often use affliction, suffering, to wean us from those affections. Think of this in Paul's words in Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 to 11. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. What does Paul say in that passage? Paul says that God ordains that by the Spirit and by faith, our suffering will produce in us a right estimate of the ephemeral treasures of this world and an eternal knowledge of Jesus Christ. God ordains that by the Spirit and by faith, our suffering will produce in us a right estimate of the ephemeral treasures of this world and an eternal knowledge of Christ. And if you've seen Christians suffer well in any and every circumstance, that's one of the realities that is borne witness to in their lives. A small example of this, when I was a student at New College in Edinburgh, I would go to the Free Church College next door to keep my sanity. And I loved to spend hours browsing the Free Church bookshop, and Mrs. Brand at that time ran the Free Church bookshop. And on one occasion, she and her husband had gone to Kuwait to visit their daughter. And when they came back to Edinburgh, their house had been burglarized. All of the family silver had been stolen. All of her jewelry had been stolen. And his Victoria Cross had been stolen. He was a war hero. And one day we were talking about this in the bookstore, and it struck me how much of sentimental value, not just material value, but sentimental value, had been lost by the Brands in that burglary. And I remember trying to comfort Mrs. Brand and express to her how sorry I was. And she said, "Oh, Ligon, they're just baubles." And I was really, and she was not being holier than thou. She was not rebuking me. She was really expressing her own heart, that they were just baubles, what she had lost. And I did feel rebuked by that, because I realized she was responding to that loss like a Christian, because there were things that she valued much more than even those material possessions of great sentimental value that had been taken. Third, and this is maybe the most important thing that I want to say to you, and it's a little bit provocative, God intends our individual suffering to work for the maturity of the whole body. So here's where I want to be provocative. Brothers, your suffering doesn't belong to you. Your suffering doesn't belong to you. It is for the maturing of the whole body. When God calls you to suffering, and when God calls your people to suffering, He is calling them to suffering for the benefit of the whole body. That's why we must not waste our suffering, because it doesn't just belong to us. It belongs to the whole body. Think of how Paul emphasizes that in that mysterious passage in Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 24. Turn with me there. "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up that which is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is, the church." Now you can read on down to verse 29, but that verse alone is mind-blowing, isn't it? Where Paul says he is filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of the body. And what do we learn from this? That God ordains that by the Spirit and by faith, our suffering as a participation in the suffering of Christ's body will bring about in the body the purposes, the aims of Christ's affliction. And what does Paul say in verse 27 that aim is? Christ in you, the hope of glory. So our suffering is part of God's plan to bring about in the body the purposes and the aims of Christ's affliction, which is Christ in you and everyone mature in Christ. And I can certainly attest that some of the great encouragements that I have received in sanctification have been in the context of the privilege of walking with Christians who are bearing up in suffering in a way that honors Christ. And it reinforces to me the reality of the gospel. When I got to Edinburgh, I had a wonderful experience there. I had a wonderful PhD supervisor who was an evangelical Christian. But in my first semester at Edinburgh, I had already been introduced to the writings of James Barr while I was in seminary. And his book, Fundamentalism, was making the rounds, and I felt that I needed to be ready to engage that because God's people's confidence in the Word of God would have been shaken by the assertions that were being made there. And so I purposed to read everything that James Barr had ever written. And it was a soul-killing 2 months, I've got to tell you. James Barr is one of those creatures that is particularly virulent. He's an ex-evangelical. He was once upon a time the secretary of the Theological Students Fellowship at Edinburgh, and he left his evangelical roots. And though he's very, very effective and helpful in critiquing things like Scottish Bardianism and the Torrance clan, he's very, very soul-killing in his rejection of the Scripture and the supernatural. And that was a very, very difficult time for me. But it was actually the things that helped me. One were godly professors. Two was the life of the local church. But three, being with Christians who had experienced great suffering, who were bearing up under that suffering in supernatural dependence upon God. And I remember literally being at an Indian restaurant in London, England, with a friend of mine who was an elder in the Free Church of Scotland congregation there. His wife was a medical doctor. We were sitting in an Indian restaurant, and I can't even remember what we were talking about, but the bubble above my head was thinking, there is no way that these two human beings could be the way they are unless there is a Holy Spirit. And all of the skepticism and the cynicism and the bashing of the Scriptures that James Barr had been doing through his writings in my heart in the last 2 months were swept away by the reality of the Holy Spirit at work in the life of people who understood suffering. And they contributed to my maturity in the faith. Your suffering is meant for the maturity of the whole body. It does not belong to you. Now, you have to be careful who and when you say that to someone. But there will be a time pastorally for you to say that. Your suffering doesn't belong to you. Somebody else in this congregation needs it. My wife and I went 6 years in marriage without having children, and the doctor told us that he would give us less than 1% probability of ever being able to have children. And during that 6 years, my wife became a constant encourager to women struggling with infertility. Now, we have 2 children, God's 1%. But during those 6 years, my wife profitably used that time of her own grief to minister to others. Our suffering is for the maturity of the whole body. And then finally, our suffering is a preparation for glory. This may be the most mysterious thing I say to you today. It's certainly mysterious to me. I don't see to the bottom of what I'm about to say to you, but if I could turn your attention to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 to 18. Paul says this, "We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. perplexed but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed, and so I spoke. We also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. That's the sentence I want you to focus on. Verse 17. This light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Now, what do we learn about that? That in our suffering, God is preparing us for glory. God ordains that by the Spirit and by faith, our suffering shows us God's power and our weakness and is a preparation for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Now, here's what I want to say just by way of suggestion. That means, my friends, that in God's inscrutable purposes, you wouldn't be able to bear the glory that he is going to set on you if you hadn't been born up by God in your affliction. There is such a glory that is going to be set on you that you would not be able to bear it had God not been preparing you to bear it in bearing you up in your affliction. Now, that's as far as I can go with that. I have to shut my mouth and wait and stand in line to ask the Apostle Paul more when I get to heaven. But that's what he says in this passage. So God's at work for our godliness. He's at work to kill idolatry and to make us prize Christ. He's at work to mature the body through our individual sufferings, and he is at work preparing us for glory, all in our suffering. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time together, and we pray that you would continue to make our thoughts fruitful and in submission to your word as we think through this vital issue of ministry in the midst of suffering. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.